Please take your Bible and turn with me to chapter 22 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. In a moment, William James and Leonie Greenfield are going to read that. Just to flag up as well, though, following that, I'm going to read two short New Testament passages from Hebrews 11 and from James chapter 2. You'll see those references on the screen. This chapter in Genesis is probably the clearest indication of the work of Jesus. It's pointing forward to what God is going to do through him as the ultimate offspring. God has hinted at this solution to a sin-sick world right from chapter 3. It will come through the offspring of a woman, the immediate incarnation of which is Isaac, who has just been born, and the ultimate incarnation of which is Jesus Christ, much later down the family tree. And now Abraham and Sarah, after 2.5 decades of promise, of struggle, of mistakes and sin, now have Isaac with them. He's been born miraculously. But the greatest threat, it seems, to God's solution is just around the corner in this chapter, when Abraham perhaps least expects it. And already we've seen so much in Abraham's walk with God, which teaches us what discipleship is. Here, I think we see the greatest test that Abraham ever faces in his life, which has enormous lessons as well for our own walk with God and what that looks like. So we'll hear from Genesis 22, and then I'll take us to the two shorter New Testament passages.
Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham had lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?"
Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided."
And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abram lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abram, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Cheset, Hazor, Pildash, Jitlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Tibar, Gaham, Tavhash, and Mahaka.
Great. Thanks, Greenfields, for reading that. Hebrews 11, I'm reading from verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And then James chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Would you turn back to Genesis 22. Let's pray. Father, please open our eyes as we come to your word. Help it to never be a theoretical thing. Help us, rather than thinking of other people whom your word applies to see clearly how you speak to us, how you challenge us, how you need it. To how you call us to repent. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, around us, it seems that lockdown is easing in some ways more than others at the moment. For Abraham, are things easing? All of that pressure, the pressure cooker that was his life up until chapter 21, when his son was finally born, surely he can now ease off on some things. He can sit back and enjoy God's provision for him. Well, that idea is brutally blown out of the water by this chapter. And the reason for that is because mankind is still hurtling towards God's judgment. That's the big background of Genesis. And God is about to do something which shows how he will rescue humanity, and his concern, as always, is greater than Abraham's comforts and greater than our comforts. It's about his solution to our deep problem. And the chapter begins with an instruction. So that's the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2. We see the command of God. God's command, verses 1 to 2, and I wanted us to consider this instruction very carefully, because there's a motive in there. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And then God gives this extraordinary command to take his son and sacrifice him. But notice the motive of God there in verse 1. Can you see that important word? That if it wasn't there, would change things quite a bit. God tested Abraham. Now, in the Bible, particularly that this word in Hebrew is not a word that means tempting someone in order to entice them to do wrong. This is a testing word with a view of proving what is real. And this flags up to us that this sacrifice is not actually meant to be carried through. Its purpose is to show the reality of Abraham's faith, not kill a child. But of course, at this point, Abraham doesn't know that. I want also to point out from these two verses the way Isaac is referred to. In verse 2, God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Love is the first time that word is used in the whole Bible. Those three words coming along with the command must have been like three stabs to Abraham's heart. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Only? But I thought Abraham had Ishmael as well, but Ishmael, as we saw in the previous chapter, is, for all intents and purposes, lost as a son. Of course, he's not Sarah's son, not son of the promise. But it leaves Abraham, no doubt, thinking, I've lost my natural son. Am I about to lose my God-given son as well? We're not told Abraham's age at this point, which is normally the way that we can work out when things happen. But as we read, it becomes clear that Isaac is old enough to carry enough wood on his back for a sacrifice, and yet he still seems young, doesn't he? Perhaps he's in his mid-teens. Let me point out as well from verse 2 the parallel from chapter 12. Do you remember right at the start of Abraham's spiritual odyssey, God said to him, go and leave your, what was it? Leave your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Surprising parallel here. Three things to leave. Sort of parallel with the take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It was his father he had to leave behind before. Now it's his son he's got to hand over and leave forever. And the phrase, go to the land of Moriah and go to the land I will show you. That's the only time that phrase appears in the Bible. So clearly we're meant to see the parallel, the start and at the end of his spiritual odyssey. God calls Abraham to wrench himself away from all that he knows and all that he holds dear. So we see God's motive in this instruction. We see something about the painful language that stresses what he is to leave and wrench himself away from. Then we see the shocking command itself in verse 2. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I'm sorry, God. Did I hear you right? This makes no sense on a whole load of levels. It contradicts God's previous commands, first of all against murder in chapter 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in God's image. Completely contradicts that. Also, it contradicts God's own promise about Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. How's that going to happen? We've seen loads of threats to the promise brought on by Abraham and Sarah. Now God seems to be bringing his own threat to the promise. And even if we know that God doesn't intend Isaac's life to be taken, we might still have the question, well, how can it be right that God tells somebody to commit a crime? How can that be right, even if we know that it's only a test? Now, I don't think there are any really simple answers to that question, although we do need to be careful not to turn God's commands back on him as though he is just one of us. Let me give an example. This week I was hearing something of the account of the Apollo 13 mission in 1970, which got into pretty serious distress. And the three-man crew were facing a situation that they'd never rehearsed for, never simulated. The rule book simply did not foresee it. And mission control, they were having to respond to it from Earth. And one team was saying, hey, the instruction manual says we cannot possibly do that. And another team was saying, hey, we wrote the instruction manual. We wrote it. And I know it says you can't do it, but actually we know that you can. And in fact, in this case, we must do that. Perhaps that gives us a sense of the fact that God is above his own instruction manual, his law to us. And we should be careful not to use his instruction manual against him to say, oh, you can't do that. There may be times he chooses to do differently. And anyway, of course, he's not going against his own word because ultimately he has no intention of Isaac being sacrificed. So we have, first of all, God's command, verses 1 to 2. Secondly, we have Abraham's obedience, verse 3, right through to verse 10. Do you remember when God shared his plan with Abraham to judge Sodom? You could hardly stop Abraham talking. Oh, but God, you know, what if there were 50? What if there were 40? What if there were 30? But not here. It's not a word. Except, here I am. Which Abraham says three times, you'll notice, through this account. Abraham's actions in verse 3 are that he rose early, he saddled, he took, he cut, he arose, he went. It's one of the characteristics of this chapter is a complete absence of any emotion. It's just matter-of-fact language about what people did. And it just serves to heighten the tension, really. There's no mention of Sarah here. I'm guessing she might not have been too wild about this idea, particularly given chapter 21's protectiveness of Isaac that we see in her. And so they leave and they travel over 3 days. Have you ever gone somewhere that you really do not want to be? You're not going there because you want to, you're going because you have to. Thing that stands out to me is a funeral of a loved one where just seeing the coffin is incredibly painful. Well, we're told that in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. How do you think he's going to feel that his stomach just is churned up? Just a pit there in his stomach. Every little step is one step closer to pain, to doing something, being involved in something he wants no part of, he cannot cope with. Notice his words to his servants in verse 5 when they get closer and they leave the servants with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, I think in Abraham we do see a trust, as somebody has put it, a trust that although he's sure of God, he's just not sure of God's method. Interesting, isn't it? He does say, I and the boy are going to come back to you. I don't think he's just stalling at that point. I think that's a conviction based in chapter 21, verse 12, where God says to him, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And it's based on the fact that God has provided a son for him. God has brought life already into the dead womb of his wife. This is supported by the New Testament. We read Hebrews 11, where we're told that Abraham considered that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That is a really key verse as we come to this chapter. It's helping us to enter into his mind. So we need to understand God and Abraham properly. We've seen that in God there is no death of Isaac ever intended. And it seems that in Abraham, perhaps, there is no permanent loss of Isaac ever expected. Yes, he might have to go through with the sacrifice, but he believes that even if that happens, God can raise Isaac from the dead. In verse 6, we see they divide up who takes what. Isaac has the wood on his back. Abraham, the fire, and the knife. And then we get this heart-wrenching conversation between the father and the son. Isaac, still unaware, goes down his mental checklist. You know, we've got the wood, we've got the fire. Hey, Dad, you've forgotten something. His question to his father must have been incredibly painful. My father, verse 7. Abraham's thinking, you call me father, I'm your murderer. This trusting boy. Then Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham again expresses his faith in God's provision, although he doesn't quite know how God's going to do this thing. It's just an awful situation, isn't it? The naive, trusting son with his father. He's no doubt broken inside. And either side of this conversation, did you notice that little phrase at the end of verse 8? So they went, both of them, together. And then again at the end of, end of verse 6, first of all. So they went, both of them, together, and then repeated in verse 8. Either side of this little conversation, you get this description of a father and a son, just seemingly from the outside, at harmony with one another. And yet we know what's going on. They reach the dreadful spot in verse 9, and Abraham builds his fourth altar in the book of Genesis. As Matthew Henry says, surely the saddest one he ever built. And again, it's all just mechanical actions described to us, as though to speak of it at all would just be too painful. He built, he laid the wood, bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar. First the wood was on Isaac, now Isaac is on the wood. There's no hint of protest from Isaac. Even when the knife is picked up and raised above his unprotected throat. Well, verse 11 must surely be the most welcome of words from heaven. Abraham, Abraham. Abraham responds with his third, here I am. His first two, here I am, have been incredibly painful situations. God telling him to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac speaking to him unknowingly. Now, a third, here I am, to heaven. What is going to happen here? Will it lead to more pain? But no, wonderfully, the voice says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And relief just sweeps over Abraham. All of that tension. We can't imagine, can we, how he would have felt at this point. Just suddenly, it's gone. Everything is changed. He looks up and everything now is different. His son is going to live. He knows that now. God is not a God who calls for human sacrifice. But Abraham wasn't certain of that at this point. He was ready to kill, but also he did trust that in some way God would enable him to depart with Isaac, his son, still with him, still alive. God says, now I know. That's not saying that there was information that God did not know, that now he knows. But actually what was faith is now proved to be true in action. That's what God is expressing here, that what existed in potentiality before now exists in actuality. Abraham's faith has been completed, as James says, by his actions. And God provides an alternative sacrifice, verses 13 and 14. Just as God opened Hagar's eyes to water and life, now he opens Abraham's eyes to this ram, which really represents life in place of Isaac. And we see there that this ram Abraham takes and offered it, verse 13, up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Of course he did. If ever a priest ever offered a sacrifice with tears of relief and joy, Abraham did. Yes, it's not a small thing to cut the throat of an animal, dismember it, and burn it on an altar, but compared to doing that to my son, what a substitute. I'll kill 1,000 of those if it means I can only just have my son. And so he named that place in verse 14, gave it a name to do with God's provision. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or God will see to it. The angel speaks again. Actually, it's the Lord himself. As is so often in the Bible, you find that the angel turns out to be the Lord and the Lord turns out to be the angel. And in verses 15 to 18, God says, because you've done this, I'm going to bless. And he effectively reiterates the blessings of chapter 12. And these verses 15 to 18 are bounded both sides by because you have done this. We might think, well, hold on a minute. I thought that God was blessing Abraham because of God's grace, not because Abraham earned it. Yes, absolutely. His righteousness, chapter 15 tells us, was counted to him on the basis of faith alone, not works. But the Bible's point is that faith is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. And that was the point of that passage in James, where he says of Abraham's actions, faith was completed by his works. So just as any follower of Christ, their actions, their life completes their faith. So that's what we're seeing here with Abraham. Verse 19, they return. Eventually they return home. Did Isaac get offered counseling for this? We ask from our 21st century perspective. Did Abraham get offered counseling? He went through a longer period, you could say, of trauma. What about Abraham and Sarah? Did they get offered marriage counseling for this? Now, the final paragraph, 20 to 24, looks like one to skip over, doesn't it? Just a bit of news about some people being born far away, until we notice two things. Firstly, the name Rebekah. In verse 23, he will be Isaac's wife. If Isaac is the one through whom God will bring the offspring of blessing, he will need a wife, and that will become a big focus in chapter 24. But notice something else. Notice the contrast for a minute. How many sons does Abraham have? One. And how fragile that looks. He's almost lost him. it seems, to him. And then he gets this this message from his brother that he's had 8 sons by his wife, and his concubine have had another 4, which makes 12, pretty complete number. So you've got the fragility of Abraham's situation contrasted with the apparent fruitfulness of his brother. Reminds me of those, occasionally you get a rather annoying round-robin Christmas letter where all people want to do is put everything on it that's gone good in their year, and it just makes you feel, you know, like pretty wretched when you think, oh, we've just about scraped through this year, we're just about all still standing. And then you hear about all of these great achievements that other people have done. And it's a little bit like that. If it can feel like one of those round robin letters from his brother Nahor to Abraham, and yet this fragile son and situation that Abraham is in is God's plan for him. It's precisely the right place to be. One observation, then 2 lessons. The one observation concerns the place. The Bible tells us where this event happened. Verse 2, go to the land of Moriah, and describes one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 14, that place is called later on the Mount of the Lord. There's one other place in the whole of the Bible that the word Moriah appears, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we read, I think this is on the screen, that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, where? On Mount Moriah. So it's the place where Solomon built the temple, and where the rebuilt temple was built, the second temple, which is, of course, the place that Jesus came to, and just a stone's throw of where he was crucified. The diagram that we're putting on the screen now is by somebody called Lynn Ridmeyer, who is a highly respected sort of architect, archaeologist, who has led many of the studies in Jerusalem and on the Temple Mount. And he gives this commentary on this diagram that you can see in front of you, which is the Temple Mount with the topography of the ground under it. King Solomon built the first temple on top of Mount Moriah, which is visible in the center of this cutaway drawing. So you can see that red cross gives you the point, the top of Mount Moriah. The mountaintop can be seen today inside the Islamic Dome of the Rock. So the next slide shows you where the temple was built, directly on top of that mountain. And then the following one shows where the Dome of the Rock shrine now exists and still stands. Some of you, well, you won't have been in here because I think you're not allowed to go in anymore, but that's the interior of the Dome of the Rock shrine. And there's the rock that has always been there on top of Mount Moriah, and which actually shows some evidence of foundation being cut for the temple itself, and even perhaps for the Ark of the Covenant being placed on there. And as I've mentioned, of course, Calvary, the mount on which Jesus was crucified, is just a stone's throw from this. So you have 2 mountains of sacrifice. One where the father was not required to sacrifice his son. One where he did. One where God went right through with that. So one observation about the geography. 2 lessons about faith and our trust in God and God's love for us. Because there's clearly a point about God's action towards us, but there's also a big one about our response to him. So first of all, God's actions towards us. The Father has not withheld his Son. That's the big point that we're meant to understand about God from this chapter. Now, we need a bit of caution when we come to the Old Testament. We want to see Jesus there. We want to be careful that we don't see Jesus in places the Bible does not intend us to see it and have no control over that. The question we want to ask is, does the text clearly intend for us to make the connection? I think it does here. Romans 8:32 tells us, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" It talks about God not withholding or sparing his son. In language, that brings to mind, I think quite clearly, Abraham not withholding his son, and the language that God uses, in fact, in verse 12. Also, Hebrews 11, that passage we read, we see that Isaac seems to mirror Jesus, the son who's offered up. And in Isaac, he is raised from death figuratively in the way that Jesus will be literally. Then, of course, there's the ram, the first explicit place in the Bible where we see a sacrifice of substitution for someone or something else. And we might look on and think, well, you know, where is the typology then? Is it in Isaac as Jesus, or is it in the ram as the substitute? And sometimes the Bible does multiply types on top of each other. So, for example, in the temple, I've often wondered about the fact that Jesus is the lamb of the sacrifice, but he's also our great high priest. So he fulfills two functions. We kind of look on and think, well, which is he a type of? Well, he's a type of both. And I think that's going on here. We can see in Isaac something of the amazing gift of God in giving his own son, his only son, whom he loves, carrying the wood, his cross, you could say, on his back, obediently up to the altar, being laid on it, not opening his mouth. The great difference, of course, is that Isaac could not pay the penalty for our sin in his death, but Jesus could. That's why where God stopped Abraham from doing so, he himself did not hold back when his son was taken to the cross. That relief of Abraham, which we saw, that was something that God did not experience. It was replaced instead by the agony of the cross as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abraham gave his most precious thing, his son, was willing to do so. There's a picture of God who has actually given his most precious son in your place, if you will make him your Lord. We're going to sing in a few minutes, "The ancient shadows are fulfilled. The law's harsh sentence is applied. The sinless Lamb of God is killed. The covenant is ratified." My question to you this morning is, when you look at Christ, do you experience that same utter relief and joy that Abraham experienced at that moment of reprieve when he realized that there was a substitution in place of his son? Have you recognized this amazing thing which God has done and which you've not yet received? He still holds out to you and offers his most precious son in your place. So that great problem of sin, which is the great background of Genesis, can be dealt with in your life, and you can know that heaven is a certainty because Christ has dealt with your sin, dealt with your guilt. That's the first big lesson about God's action. Second one is about our response, our action of response towards him. And it's also to do with what we hold so dear to us. I want to summarize it like this, that there should be nothing we hold so tightly that we cannot immediately release it to him. I thought about putting that word "immediately" in. Makes it all the harsher, doesn't it? But that's what Abraham does. He rises early. He doesn't delay. And actually, when we realize who God is, when we think in our saner moments, we will realize that immediately is precisely the right thing to do. Because God does not want your faith to be theoretical. And he tests us. He tests his children so that what exists potentially by faith can become actuality in our lives. Strong trials, the Bible says, are for the purpose of proving strong faith, not to pull us down, but to strengthen us and to glorify God. And as we saw, James refers to what Abraham did and says that faith was completed by his works. We should pray that for ourselves, shouldn't we? That faith would work itself out in our lives. It would be completed by what we do. We sung earlier in that song, Holy Spirit, living breath of God, cause your word to come alive in me. Don't let it just be dead and theoretical. Make it living. Make it affect my hands and my feet and my words and how I speak to people and what I do this week. Even when it's tough, really tough. Some of the questions this story stirs in me, I'm quoting another pastor here who comments on this chapter. Do I love Christ more than my family? Do I truly believe that eternal life is better than this life? Am I raising my children to love Christ more than life? Am I teaching them and showing them how to live faith with courage? Passages like this can leave us a bit terrified. Might God require such a thing of me? In many ways, that's a no in terms of the precise detail, but in many ways, it's a yes for every Christian. The principle is the same, as Jesus puts it, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. My greatest loves, my dearest loves, my fondest ambitions and dreams, if they can't go on the altar when God calls them to, then I might be kidding myself that Jesus is Lord. Or even one's children. Let me tell you briefly of a story of a man called Haim. This account is from the book Killing Fields, Living Fields, set in the late 70s in Cambodia, where Cambodians were suffering under the terrible murderous regime of the Khmer Rouge, led by Pol Pot. And we read this. Haim, a Christian teacher, knew that the youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers now heading across the field were coming this time for him. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. His entire family was rounded up that afternoon. And we read the government called all of these types of people the old dandruff, the bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution. Well, they were Christians. The quote goes on, the family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together. Next morning, the teenage soldiers led them from their Gethsemane to the place of execution, to the killing fields. The family was ordered to dig a large grave for themselves, and then consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. And then in panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge, and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside looked on as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. Haim told the Khmer Rouge, "Now we're ready to go." In that real account, we see in Haim belief that God is faithful to his promises, that he raises those who die trusting in him. Few of us are going to find ourselves in that sort of situation, but many of us will find that at times obedience to Jesus feels like an act of suicide. That's going to become increasingly the case. It will threaten all you value. It will threaten your reputation, your job, and your material things. And it's still just as possible for us to either withhold or release our children to God, especially in places like West London, where people's gods are their children very often. Let me encourage you, though, the Bible tells us that when you're put to the test, God will give you the strength to go through it. We want to pray that that would be the case for each one of us. And so just as we conclude looking at this passage, Isaac on the altar, therefore, he foreshadows Christ on the altar, and he foreshadows the call also to the Christian to the altar. Christ on the altar, God loves you so much that he's not withheld his only son. And I'm going to pray in a moment that we would not miss benefiting from what God has done. That would be the biggest tragedy. The Christian is called to the altar. We hear the call to be ready to lay down all that is dearest. It calls us to live not just with a theoretical faith, but with a real faith that trusts him in everything. I'm going to pray now that God would do that too in us and complete our faith in our works, just as he did with Abraham. Let's pray. Father, thank you for doing that thing that we cannot even comprehend, that giving of your Son, that most perfect relationship of love and harmony that we see foreshadowed in Abraham and Isaac, perfectly exists in you and your Son, and yet you're willing to have that broken, that destroyed at the cross for that time. And you did that because you love us. And you want us to be not dragged into condemnation in sin, but raised to heaven in life. Father, please would you help each one of us to benefit from Christ's death in our place. And Father, help us too to be ready to lay down all that is dearest, to be quick in releasing things when you call us to lay them on the altar. Father, forgive us for the many times that our faith has not been completed by our works. Father, please would you change us and grow us in our faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.